Thank you so much again for the music this morning.
There are a handful of people who have made a dramatic impression on our culture in the last 50 years. One of those people certainly would be a man by the name of Muhammad Ali. Ali was a great heavyweight champion. In fact, you probably know him, obviously, in his earlier years as Cassius Clay. And even at a young age, he displayed a great skill in the art of boxing, taking home, I believe, 7 golden gloves as an amateur. Ended up with a record somewhere around 100 wins and 5 losses in his amateur days, and then turned pro. And he was certainly an exciting figure to watch. Even as a young boy, I remember watching some bouts with my grandfather and him telling me different stories and such. Ali was brash and bold and confident, and he just exuded that confidence. In fact, I read a story about him recently where he boarded a commercial airline to travel somewhere, and probably as was customary for him, he was giving the flight attendant a little trouble about buckling his seatbelt. He didn't feel like he had to buckle his seatbelt. And so there was a conversation going back and forth, and I can only imagine what was said. But at some point, Ali turned to the flight attendant and said, "Listen, lady, Superman doesn't need no seatbelt." To which the flight attendant quickly replied, "Yes, sir. And Superman doesn't need no airplane to fly either." Ali was very confident in himself. In fact, bringing himself to the point was several times, if I were to ask what was the one phrase that you remember most about him and his career, it would be this. When he would say confidently, "I am the greatest." Well, that obviously is debatable for many, many years and many, many years to come. Do you know that Jesus Christ himself made several statements in Scripture beginning with that same prefix, "I am"? In fact, he says in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life." John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." In John 15:1, he says, "I am the true vine." And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending." And this morning, in the passage we're going to look at together, there is another I am. It is a name that God reveals that is so unique and so special that God himself says later in this passage that it will be his memorial to all generations. If you'll turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 3 in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 3. As I went through this last week and outlined this chapter, I believe there are 2 simple divisions, and that's what we'll look at this morning. The first is the origin of Moses' call, and the second would be the object of Moses' confidence. So let's begin first by looking at the call of Moses. We begin in verse 1, chapter 3 of Exodus. It says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb." Let me give you a little background here. First of all, 80 years have passed in the last chapter. It was in chapter 2, Exodus 2, verse 1, that Moses was born. And now we know that he's approximately 80 years of age, so a considerable amount of time has passed in the last chapter. Since that time, you know the story. Abraham was raised in Pharaoh's house. He goes out one day and sees an Egyptian afflicting one of the Israelites, and he kills the Egyptian. Pharaoh, in turn, is angry, seeks to kill Moses, and Moses flees to this place called Midian. This is located a considerable amount from Palestine, down in the southeast corner of the Sinai Peninsula, a considerable distance from Egypt. And that's where Moses is now run. It's also along a chain of mountains. You see there in verse 1, it says he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And we know that the mountain of God to be that of Mount Sinai, a very significant place in the history of the Israelites, and one that we'll see of some great significance later on in this chapter. Now, it might not seem obvious at first glance. The verse itself doesn't seem to hold a lot in there, but I think there is certainly an application to be made in verse 1 to our lives today. Consider this. It took 80 years to prepare Moses for his ministry. I would think in a crowd this size, there are probably some people that say, "Well, I am too old to serve the Lord in a new function. I'm too old," or even more so, there's things in my past, certain failures, certain things that I've done that I'm just not sure that God could use me anymore. I'm here to tell you, even simply from the story of Moses, that God can certainly still use you. You see, he specializes in taking things that are broken, things that have been marred, and molding them into the finished product that he would want you to be. Certainly the Apostle Paul gives us great encouragement in this area. I mean, he had a sordid past, didn't he? I mean, he persecuted the church. He persecuted Christ's people. In fact, at one point in one of his epistles, he says, "I am the least of all to be called an apostle because of what I've done in the past." But Paul also came to that point where he realized, it's not about me. For he says later on, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And regardless of your past, regardless of your age, regardless of any other things that we would place on ourselves, God can still use a submissive, humble spirit to accomplish what He wants through His grace. Look at verse 2. "The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." I think the first question we have to ask ourselves reading these verses is, what is the significance of a bush? Why is it that God chose to use this? Certainly an omnipotent God could have chosen any number of resources, any number of things to display His great power and His great glory. There have been, through time, a proliferation of ideas by good men as to the significance of this story, the significance of the bush. But I think there are two things that really stand out to me as being symbolic here. And I'll share those with you. First of all, I believe the bush represented Israel in the midst of the flame of Egypt. The forces of earth obviously had risen up against the Israelites. They were being persecuted. They were being tortured. They were a people without a country. And all this persecution, all these difficult things, they were recipients of great heartache for an extended period of time. But unlike other nations who had been erased from the record of mankind, these people were different. These people were God's chosen people. And they would not be consumed in the fire of great trial, but they would be preserved by the hand of an almighty God. And I believe that's exactly what Isaiah is referring to in Isaiah chapter 43, when he says, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." Why? "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." Yes, I believe the bush represented Israel in the flame and the fire of this great trial of Egypt. But second of all, I think it has a personal symbolism for you and me today. And that is, I believe that the bush represents God's grace in utilizing the weak to accomplish His purpose. What do I mean by that? This was a common bush. This was a bramble, a thorn bush. It was plain, nondescript, simple, no discernible qualities or anything that would set it apart. I would imagine that Moses in his travels leading his flock had seen thousands of these types of bushes. But what made this one different? God chose to use this common, insignificant bush to become a fiery, fascinating tool in the hand of an almighty God. And I think there's a great lesson for us. You see, 1 Corinthians tells us that God chooseth the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. George Rawlinson once said this, "He creates worlds. God creates worlds with a word, destroys kingdoms with a breath, cures diseases with clay and spittle or the hem of a garment, and revolutionizes the world by a group of fishermen." Oh, God has made a practice of using the weak to accomplish His purpose and His goal. And why does He do it? He does that so that He might receive all the glory. So that God would be glorified, God would be honored by taking something that is weak and common and plain, something that has no discernible talents or gifts, and using that by His grace to accomplish His will. You know, I wonder how many times over the next 40 years Moses thought back to that burning bush. I wonder how many times as Moses went about and as he began to lead the children of Israel, those times of weakness, maybe in those times of doubt when the people began to murmur and complain, or as he's going through the plagues or different things like that, Moses, "I can't do this anymore. I can't accomplish." And he thinks about the burning bush. That's right. That's right. by God's grace, I can do exactly what God wants me to do. Perhaps you find yourself in Moses' sandals this morning. Perhaps right now you're feeling a call by God to do something that you feel is absolutely extraordinary and beyond your reach, beyond your talents, beyond your comfort zone. Perhaps you're simply facing a great trial or a test right now that seems too much for you to handle. Can I encourage you through the story of the burning bush? 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Don't ever forget that God used a common shrub, a simple thorn bush, to call the very man that would lead and deliver his chosen people to the promised land. Look at verse 3. Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." And I think it's obvious just by reading this that Moses is not aware of God's presence at first. He's not aware. His interest is in the fact that this bush is burning and that it's not being consumed. And I think that simply tells us that God often is closer than we actually think. You know, it was Jacob in Genesis 28:16 that says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." God is often closer. And it's also interesting to me, Moses' question in verse 3, why is this bush not burnt? We don't see any record in the next several verses where God directly answers that question. Why? I think this is fascinating as well, but I think the reason is simply this. Once Moses knew of God's presence there, he knew enough, didn't he? As soon as Moses knew that the presence of God was there with that burning bush, the questions were answered. Look at verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses," and he said, "Here am I." This is a scene very similar to that we read in Samuel, when Samuel is called. And God uses Moses' name twice, indicating a sense of urgency. "Moses, there's something important that I want you to do." And Moses responds with surrender, saying, "Lord, here am I." Verse 5, God tells him, "Take off your shoes. This is holy ground." And God instructs Moses concerning the reverential fear that we ought all to have in God's presence. And I just in studying for this, I found this whole part right here, this verse 4 and 5. And even 6, extremely fascinating when you study through the Old Testament. I want to show you a few things. If you keep your finger there, but turn just a few chapters to Exodus 19. I want us to see the element of fear, the reverence, the awe that characters, people in the Old Testament had for God. And I want you to remember that that's the same God that we serve today. He has not changed. We have changed. Look at Exodus 19. God's giving Moses directions again regarding Mount Sinai. If you look at verse 10, Exodus 19:10, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai." God's telling Moses, get ready. There are some things that you need to clean, some things that you need to get prepared before you witness my presence. Verse 12, "And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying," listen to this, "take heed to yourselves that you go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount." What is God saying? God says that even an ignorant, wandering animal that comes close to the mountain, that comes close to the presence of God, will be immediately killed. You remember the story in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19, where the men of Beth Shemesh look into the ark of the Lord, something they were not supposed to do, and God immediately kills 50,000 people, it says, 50,000, 70 men. Also in Samuel, we read the story of Uzzah touching the ark of the Lord. Even though his intention was good, Uzzah violated that border, that boundary that God had set up between him and his people. You read, even as you study through the temple, you realize that veil was there to separate that holiest of places where only the high priest could go in. And there was a whole other section of the part of the temple just for the priests. And then there were courts, and each court was for different classes of people. You had the Levites and the Israelites and the Gentiles, and each one was more and more and more remote from the presence of God. You see, in the Old Testament, I think what you find is there was a certain, if I can use the word, unapproachableness to God. Not because he was not concerned with his people, but there was a a holy reverence and awe when it came to the presence of God. In the New Testament, we have access. We have access. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace." Hebrews 10 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Ephesians 2:18 says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Here's my point. My concern is that with our newfound approachability to God, the same God of the Old Testament, we have lost some of that reverence. We have lost some of that awe, some of that fear that we ought to have. God is immutable. He has never changed. And while he has granted us access through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, boldly, coming boldly before the throne does not mean coming casually before the throne of God. There is still a reverence, a holy fear we should have. This building here, often we talk about churches and we say, well, that is a holy place, that is a holy ground. May I really make this clear? This building in and of itself is not holy. Our grand columns out front or the stained glass behind me do not make this place holy. Something becomes holy when it has the presence of God there. It's the presence of God that brings something sacred and holy. Brian is special because, as pastor has often said, God comes to meet with us. And if we should ever lose that, what a sad day that would be for us. But there should be a greater sense of awe as we approach our God every week. Verse 6, note Moses' response. God says, "I am the God of thy father, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Isn't this interesting, given modern Christianity's approach to worship as experiencing God? You know, if you read through Isaiah chapter 6, as Isaiah gives that account, he says that the angels themselves have to cover their face at the glory of God. Isaiah sees himself in the glory of God and says, "Woe is me." You read through several other portions of Scripture. Acts chapter 9, when God calls Saul, it becomes Paul, on the Damascus Road. It says when he hears the voice of God, he falls to the ground. John, as he's writing the book of Revelation, says in John chapter 1 that when he sees God's glory, he falls at Jesus' feet as one that was dead. You even read in the book of Ezekiel, you read even a heathen king like Nebuchadnezzar, when they see a partial revelation of God's glory, God's deity, there is the same humble response, falling to our feet. Often, as I've tried to teach my children how to pray, there have been times where, I don't know if this is right or wrong, I've stopped them in mid-prayer, simply to remind them of something. And perhaps I'll stop one of them and say, "Well, wait a second." And I'll ask them the same question. Who are you talking to? Why do I do that? Because I want them at this age to understand they are talking to the Creator of this universe. They are talking to the holy, omnipotent, almighty God. And just because we have that access, thanks and praise to God, does not mean that we approach Him with a casualness, with a carefree attitude. You are talking to the God of all. And there should be a sense of awe. There should be a sense of hiding our face and falling at His feet when we approach Him. And I fear that Christianity today is losing much of that. Herein, though, lies, I believe, the greatest lesson we can learn from this chapter. And that is, I believe Moses models for us the proper response when we receive God's call. When we receive God's will, what God wants you to do next, I believe Moses models for us what each one of us should do. And it's in three simple steps. You look at, we talked about it already in verse 4. I think the first step to following God's will is surrender. Moses says, "Here am I. God, whatever you want to do, that's what I want to do. I am surrendered to you." The second step is reverence. Moses hides his face before God. God is coming to him, and Moses knows something's about to happen. God is talking to him. God calls him out of the bush, and the first thing Moses does is surrender. Okay, I am before the presence of God. Whatever it is you want me to do, here am I. Second of all, he reverences God. He hides his face. He understands who is talking to him. Thirdly, we don't get to it in this chapter, unfortunately, but in future chapters, Moses has obedience. Surrender, reverence, obedience. Those are the three steps to surrendering to God's will for our lives. You know, as a youth pastor, I often am talking to young people about finding God's will for your life. And it's obvious, I hope it's obvious, that God no longer speaks to us through a burning bush. If you've had that experience, I would love to talk to you afterwards and get a little information. But here's my observation when it comes to talking to people about finding God's will. Since God does not talk to us through the supernatural, like a burning bush or things like that, I believe those people that struggle in finding the end of God's will for their life also struggle with the means of finding God's will for their life. And by that I mean this. God reveals himself to us through his word and through personal communion with him in prayer. When a young person comes to me and says, Pastor Sean, I'm struggling, I don't know what God wants me to do. You know the first thing I ask him? Are you reading your Bible? And how much time are you spending in prayer? And if the answer is, well, don't be surprised if you don't find God's will for your life. You waiting for a burning bush? You have to get into the Word to understand what God is calling you to do. And when he does, I trust that you will respond with surrender, with reverence, and with obedience. Let's continue. Verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large and unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 9 says, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come upon me. And I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, Moses, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. I want you to focus on one phrase here that I think is just an absolutely wonderful thought. Verse 7, the very last few words. God says, I know their sorrows. That's a comforting thought, isn't it? Again, God has not changed. And the same God that knew the sorrows of his people in the land of Egypt is the same God today that knows exactly what you are going through. Nothing surprises him. God's sympathy for the oppressed is shown by his constant, merciful interposing on their behalf. In fact, this verse right here is a wonderful picture of God's intervention on our behalf today. John 3:16 simply says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Colossians 1:13 says this, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Oh yes, God knows your sorrows. He knows your troubles. And specifically, he knows the terrible position you find yourself in today if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior. But God has made a provision for that. He provided his Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life on this world, to never sin, and to accept that blood as a perfect sacrifice for your sin and my sin. And all he asks is that you would respond and accept that and place your faith in him today. Verse 11. We see the very first of Moses' objections, and we won't look at them all this morning. There ends up being four or five in the coming chapters, but this is the first one. Verse 11, Moses says unto God, who am I? God, I mean, look at me. I'm a shepherd out in the middle of a desert. I'm 80 years old. Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? I think this verse also brings us some interesting application. One commentator said, the nearer we are brought to God, the less we feel fit to serve him. I think that's a true statement. I think that's a good statement. I've often told people, I feel completely inadequate for this position, and I hope I always do. Because this is not about me. We are able to accomplish things solely through the grace of God. But God responds emphatically to Moses' objection here. In fact, I like the way one person said it. They said, the eye of Moses, who am I, is met directly by the eye of God, verse 12. And God said, certainly I will be with thee. We see here, really, the object of Moses' confidence. God says, Moses, I'm going to be with you the whole way. I'm here for you. I'll take care of you. In fact, I'm going to give you a token that you can use as encouragement to go on your path. Read the rest of verse 12. I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you will serve God upon this mountain. God tells Moses, listen, not only am I going to do exactly what I'm telling you I'm going to do, but here's a token. One day, you're going to be back here. You're going to be back in this exact place, but you won't be alone. You will be with my people, and you will worship on this exact mountain. Do you realize that God gives us tokens of encouragement today? Listen, this week, I was telling the teens this morning, this week was full of possible surgeries and people being sick and different things going on, deaths in the family. But God knows what we're going through, and God often offers us tokens of encouragement. I wonder how many times Moses, when plague after plague rained down upon Egypt, and yet the Pharaoh would harden his heart and would not release the people, I wonder how many times Moses thought back to this token that God gave him and said, one day it will be okay, because God promised one day we're going to be on that mount and we're going to worship with Him. Do you know what I believe our greatest token of encouragement for Christians today? We find it in John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. Listen, friends, I don't know everything that each one of you is going through. I know a lot of it. But no matter how difficult or how dark those days are, God has given us a token of encouragement for eternity, that He is building a home for us. And one day we will be with Him forever in that place. Praise the Lord. Now, verses 13 to 15, we come to the crux of the entire message, and I think the highlight of this passage. Verse 13, Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Now, for us to fully understand and grasp the concept of this name, the I am, we need to understand some things about Old Testament times. You see, names were so much more significant back then than they are today. Today, they're simply a sign of identification. I know you as Jill, and I know you as Scott, and I know you as such and such. But back in Old Testament times, those names carried great meaning, especially the names of God. This here, when Moses is speaking here, he's not asking God, Who are you? He knows who he's speaking to. In effect, what he's asking is, God, what does your name mean right now? As I go, if I undertake this challenge that you've given me, and I go to the children of Israel, how do I explain you to them? And it's really a fascinating study when you get into it. God's response is, I am that I am. He uses the name Jehovah, but he uses it with special emphasis. See, each one of God's names carries some description that is a part of the whole. But when he says, I am that I am, it's almost as if he takes it all and wraps it up into one and says simply, I am. And I believe as you study this, there are many, many, many things that we could take from this and pull from this. But I think there are three main aspects of God that we can pull from the name I am. And that's really what I wanted to close and share with you this morning. Three aspects that we can pull from the name I am. The first one is simply this. God is self-existent and self-sufficient. When God says I am, he's saying I am self-existent. There are only two types of existence in this world. There is created existence. You make something, something is made. Or there is self-existence. It's just, it happens on its own. It is there. And the only thing that can be said to be self-existent is God. Genesis 1:1 says, In the beginning, God created. God was before the beginning. It is impossible for you and I to grasp the concept of self-existence. I'm not going to spend 15 minutes talking about this, but He is the great I Am. I love the fact in Romans when He says His ways are past finding out. There are aspects of God that we will not understand, that we're not meant to understand here, and I'm okay with that because that declares unto us a powerful, almighty God. He is self-existent and self-sufficient. He needs no other. But also, number two, He is eternal. He is eternal. Revelation 1:4 says, Him which is, which was, and which is to come. Revelation 1:8 says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. His eternal presence is not limited by time. And that is something else that you and I can't comprehend very well. But also something else I'm okay with. My God is self-existent. He is eternal. But thirdly, and this is where I think it really speaks to you and me today, God is faithful. What is the whole purpose of this passage, Exodus chapter 3? What is God trying to accomplish here? He's fulfilling His covenant with the children of Israel. He waited some time, and God's timetable is not ours, but now He's come back, He knows His promise to the people, and He says, now it's time to fulfill that promise, because God always keeps His promises. Verse 16, if you go down to verse 16, God is speaking to Moses, and He says, tell the leaders, I have surely visited you. Why is that significant? Because it is a direct quote from Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. Joseph is on his deathbed, and Joseph turns to his brothers and he says, I die, and God will surely visit you. Listen, and bring you out of this land which He swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. This is not coincidence. God makes a point to use the same words. He says, tell the people, I have visited you. I've come back. It's time now. And now I'm going to keep my promise. Now I'm going to deliver you to the promised land. For you are my chosen people. With every one of God's promises comes the fulfillment of that promise. And I just pray that today we would see Him as the great I Am. The self-existent one. The self-sufficient one. That one that is eternal and that one that is forever faithful to His children. But I want to make one last application. And I pray that you bear with me for 2 minutes. There's a New Testament passage that correlates to this that is just wonderful to see. Turn to John chapter 18 with me and we'll finish here. John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verse 3. Jesus has just prayed in the garden. Things are now set in motion for His trial, His crucifixion. In John 18, verse 3, it says, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered Him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am He. And Judas also, which betrayed Him, stood with them. Now remember, when you see a word there in italics, that's not in the original language there. So in effect, Jesus said, I am. In verse 6, as soon then as He had said unto them, I am He, they went backward and fell to the ground. Jesus, I believe, what you see here is that Jesus says, I am. He reveals part of His deity, part of His glory to these men. And the response is consistent with the response throughout the Old Testament when people are presented with the presence of God. They fall down. They fall to their face. My dad and I were talking on the phone this week, and in all honesty, we got to laughing a little bit about this. It might not be funny to some, but I asked my dad, I said, Dad, doesn't it just seem odd to you that this group of men is coming to grab Jesus, and they know what their intent is. They're going to crucify Him. They're going to beat Him. They're going to spit Him, all this. And Jesus reveals part of His deity to them. He reveals His glory. And these men fall to the ground. Now, this is just me. But I would think when I got up and picked myself up off the ground, I would be saying, you guys are on your own. Okay? I don't want any part of this. Now, maybe they did. We don't know. And I don't want to read too much into it. But we do know that many stayed because they still grabbed Jesus and took Him. Why? How could that happen? I mean, Jesus just showed his glory, a part of His glory to you, so much so that it just His two words made you fall to the ground. I think the answer is simple. Their eyes were blinded by the God of this world, even though God, the true God, had revealed Himself to them. You know, it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And just like those men right there in that garden that night, there are still some today to whom God has revealed Himself to you through His word. He has shown you your need of salvation because of your sins. He has declared unto you His Son, Jesus Christ, as the Savior of your sins. And yet you still have not trusted in Him as your Savior. Now perhaps the God of this world has still blinded your eyes. But perhaps you know the truth, but you have simply not responded to His call. There is one more I am of Jesus that I did not mention earlier. May I share that with you? Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Listen, no man cometh to the Father but by me. Listen, friend, if you are here today and you are lost spiritually, you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, can I urge you today to come to know the I am, the one that has provided for you His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for your sins? I pray for eyes to be opened this morning and for some of you to once and for all place your faith in Jesus Christ. He is the only way into the presence of the great I am. But Christians, I have a few questions for you. First of all, I'd ask, is God calling you to do something that seems too difficult? If so, I pray that you would obey and trust Him for grace to accomplish what He wants to do through you. Second of all, do you approach God? Listen, do you approach God with the same reverence and fear others before you did? Or have you lost sight of the great I am, the awe of God? I pray that that would be renewed in your heart today. Thirdly, are you following Moses' example in submitting to God's call with surrender, reverence, and obedience? Or are you struggling to find peace in finding His will? And lastly, I simply ask, are you in need of encouragement? Are you going through a trial? Are you going through a difficult time and in need of encouragement this morning? May I remind you that God right now is building a mansion for you and will one day come again and bring you unto Himself. Oh, that all of us this morning would come to know the great I am in a different light. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise You for being the eternal, self-existent One. We praise You for Your faithfulness to us. Lord, we know that Your tender mercies are constant, that they never fail us. Lord, we thank You for being long-suffering towards us. Even though we fail You so many times, You are faithful and just to forgive us. And we take much confidence, much peace in knowing who You are. Lord, there are some Christians here today who may be struggling in any one of these areas. I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would lead them into truth, that as the Word of God has been revealed to them, that they would respond in obedience, even now that they would respond to Your will in dealing with things that might need to be dealt with in their life. But Lord, my heart is broken for some of those that might be here today that don't even know You in a personal way. I pray that today they would find Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, and they would be once and for all ushered into the family of God by trusting Christ as their Savior. Lord, open their eyes. May they no longer be blinded, but may they trust Christ today. We ask these things in Your precious name today, Father. Amen. We're going to have just a single verse for you to sing and to respond to God.